Well, can I just say that it is with great joy that I come again amongst you this morning here in Sacramento. I can hardly believe that God in His goodness has been able to bring us all the way from Riverside this week, driving up through California, seeing something of what is, to me, perhaps one of the most beautiful states in America. I don't say that to flatter you, but I genuinely believe it. The Lord has been pleased to allow me to see much of the states, but we have really been overwhelmed at the breathtaking scenery of the mountains. We came through Yosemite, and that was quite a spectacular experience for us. As a Scotsman, we have mountains too, but you have some great mountains. And I really was overwhelmed at the beauty of God's creation, to see the reality of what the world really is out there in the outback of California. But it's good to be here to fellowship with you. I do bring to you the greetings of the Reformed Baptist Church in Macrofelt in Northern Ireland. We do pray for you regularly. And I can say that with an honest and good conscience. That is not just words. That is reality, that you are regularly prayed for in our assembly back home. This morning, as I come to the Sunday school hour, I wasn't really sure what I ought to speak to you about, but having done this in Riverside last week, I felt that it would be appropriate to do it this morning here. I asked permission to do it, and I've been granted permission to speak to you on one of my, as it were, great heroes. I'm not sure that that's the best word to use in regards to men of faith, but certainly great examples of faithfulness. The fruit of this particular work is as a result of being asked to write an article, which I never sought, but was just asked to give it a go by Professor Michael Haken for a book that's been written on particular Baptists from Britain from 1610 to 1938 or thereabouts. And it is a character that perhaps most of you, if not all of you, have never heard anything about. But he was an Ulster Scot. That is to say, he was a man who lived in Ireland in the 1700s and 1800s. He has written some large tomes, but they're very hard to get your hands on. The most popular of all of them is Baptism, Its Mood and Subjects, written by Dr. Alexander Carson. And I want this morning to speak to you on Alexander Carson of Tobermore. Tobermore is a little village with basically two rows of houses about 5 miles from Macrofelt, where I actually presently labour. But Professor Carson, or Dr. Carson, or Pastor Carson, as he was really known amongst his people, was a man who laboured there back at the turn of the 1800s. He was born in a year that all Americans know and recognise, the year 1776. That was the year that you decided to go it alone, and you didn't need us anymore, and you decided that you would basically do as best you can on your own. You've done a reasonably good job, but it's good that you still treat your British cousins with love and affection. Alexander Carson was born in 1776 into a family of Scottish Presbyterian and Calvinistic stock. He was born in a rural part of Ireland, some 40 miles from Belfast, a place called Annahone, near Stewartstown in County Tyrone. Now, Pastor Elliot has a dog called Tyrone. It's the same spelling, he just pronounces it wrong. It's actually Tyrone in the local dialect. But the county of Tyrone, it borders County Londonderry, where we presently live, and Carson grew up there, and from a very early age he was taught the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, in later years, Carson would speak of himself as being in the line of Timothy because of the godly parenting that he had enjoyed as a child. From an early age, he could recite the Psalms. He was well grounded in the doctrines of the Christian faith, and there is no doubt that his mother had a particularly important influence on his life in his formative years. Later on in his life, he would speak of how he greatly valued her labours in exhorting him in the faith, and he would often use her as an illustration to exhort all mothers to be mothers who are faithful to their offspring in the things of Christ. Now, it appears that from a very early age, his parents desired him to serve the Lord in the Christian ministry. And he attended a classical school at the village of Tullyhaug, near his home. There he was taught by a man named Mr. Peebles, who seems to have engaged in the education of many other young men who eventually entered the Christian ministry. His classical education prepared him for university, but we have to understand that for Presbyterians in Ulster at this particular time, it meant a journey back to the land of their forefathers and back to that greatest land of all, Scotland. He had to travel from his home to Glasgow to study. Now, you have to understand, he couldn't just go to the Belfast International Airport and get a 40-minute flight over the Irish Sea into Glasgow. It meant that he had to travel some 60 miles to the coast of Ulster, and there he had to take a boat across to the southwest of Scotland, and there he had to walk 120 more miles to the city of Glasgow. Now, he would walk up through Ayrshire, and Ayrshire, if you know anything about church history, was part of Scotland that really the Covenanters lived in. And I can imagine that for these young men, as they walked together in groups up through those valleys and those mountains, they must have thought much upon the century that had passed and how it was that their forefathers had shed their blood for Christ and the covenant. And these young men would often desire just a nice comfortable chair and a hot bowl of soup to keep them going as they walked all the way to Glasgow to study for the Christian ministry. So Carson was one who did that. And there were many young men from Ulster who had a desire to serve Christ in the Christian ministry who had to do exactly the same thing in order to study to become ministers of the Word of God. Carson excelled himself at university. He showed himself to be a scholar of the highest order. Consequently, if you ever obtain the book Baptism, It's More Than Subjects, it is not light reading. It's not the kind of book you take to bed in the evening and think you'll work your way through. It really is a etymological study on baptizo. And he really goes into the Greek. I have to confess that it's way beyond me in places. But he has pages and pages and pages to back up the fact that baptizo means to dip and to immerse or to plunge fully into the water. And there's a reason why he obviously spent a lot of time studying this, which will become plainer as we continue our consideration of him this morning. So diligent was Carson in his studies that the story is told that when he was physically unable to write any more and by way of his dissertations or his essays, he would employ a student and pay him while he dictated what he wanted written down. That was his mindset, that was his attitude. And he spent himself physically as well as mentally throughout this term time before he would retire again to Ulster, walking back the 120 miles, getting the boat, walking the 60, 70, 80 miles to his home in the centre of Ulster. Such was his industry in studying the Greek language and its roots that some of his fellow students thought that he had gone mad over studying the Greek. But he was so desirous to understand the original language that he might be an accurate exegete of the Word of God. And there is no doubt that the foundations of his ministry were laid in those student days, and his future eminence in the work of the ministry can be attributed back to those early days of industry as a young man studying at Glasgow University. After preaching only one sermon, and I'm not saying I would recommend that for any church to do, but that's what they did. One sermon was preached to the congregation of the Presbyterian Church in Tobermore, which means in Gaelic, big well, so I imagine there must be a big well somewhere in Tobermore where people obtained their water. They called him to be their minister. And he was ordained by the Presbytery of Tyrone as minister at Tobermore on December the 11th, 1798. Now, anyone who knows Irish history will know that the year 1798 was very significant in regards to the political climate of Ireland. Ireland has never been a particularly peaceful part of the world. It's not just in the last 35 years that we've had our troubles. Ever since Oliver Cromwell went over to Ireland to put down the Irish Catholic armies and the Royalist garrisons, there has been difficulties in Ireland. Now, I am a Cromwellian, and I make no apology for that. I think that Cromwell had justification for what he did. And contrary to what some people are told, there were never any civilian casualties under Cromwell's assaults on Ireland. It is a myth that there were any civilians. There's a recent book just been published by a Roman Catholic historian that's caused a real furore in Ireland because he has tried to get the national curriculum changed. He has proven conclusively, I've read almost to the end of the book, that there were never any civilian casualties in any of the sieges that Cromwell engaged in. He was only ever interested in the military garrisons to destroy them. He was a man of principle, and he has been greatly misrepresented in Irish Catholic history. But this man is a man of principle too, and he's trying to teach the truth. So Cromwell did have justification, but of course, once Cromwell went back to England and once Charles II came to the throne, all things in Ireland began to be taken over again by Roman Catholicism, and of course to this day we still live with the legacies of that. Mistakes have been undoubtedly made and problems have continued. But in 1798 there was a movement which began in Presbyterianism called the United Irishmen, who desired to follow their American cousins of 1776. In other words, what they wanted to do was get rid of the English from Ireland, just as they had got rid of the English, not the Scottish, but the English, from America. And there was an uprising in 1798, where a number of men tried to basically set up an Irish independent state. Of course, it was squashed. Men were put to death for treason. But this was the time when Carson was becoming a minister of the gospel in Tobermore. Now, if I had a map, I could show you, but Tobermore sits very much on the border of the west and east parts of Ulster. And the western part was predominantly Catholic, and the eastern part predominantly Protestant. It's exactly the same today. Macrofelt is on the border. Tobermore is only 5 miles away, and we are in a predominantly Catholic area. But the more east you go towards Belfast, the more predominantly Protestant the country becomes. And when Carson went then to Tobermore, he was going to a part of the country that was volatile politically, to say the least, where there were Catholics who were desirous of independence, some Presbyterians, but not all. And so he went to settle here in Tobermore with his family. By the time he settled into the congregation, he had married his life partner, Miss Margaret Ledley. Now, she was the daughter of an affluent and influential and highly respected Presbyterian businessman by the name of George Ledley. Now, that's significant for what happened later in their life. She was to prove to be the mainstay by her husband's side throughout his 45 years of ministry in the village of Tobermore. She was a woman of great intelligence and truly one who characterised the graces of the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31. She bore Carson 13 children. So you can see that she was a woman who was totally committed to the raising of a family. Two would die early in life. Notice the name, however, of one who would survive and succeed his father to the pastoral office in Tobermore: Robert Haldane Carson. And there is an important connection, which I'll bring out a little bit later. Robert Haldane Carson would succeed his father to the pastoral office in Tobermore. Another would practice medicine for many years in the town of Coleraine, which is 35 miles to the north of Tobermore. And he would write a controversial book called Plymouth Heresies. And that was essentially a book written against the errors of Brethrenism at that particular time. It is a most excellent book, by the way. I managed to get my hands on an old copy, and some excellent biblical principles he brings out. It would be good to see it reprinted, but I don't know if that will ever happen. Mrs. Carson managed all the affairs of the home, and she would precede her husband to glory by 7 months. Now, the political climate, as I said, in Ireland was certainly volatile at this particular time. And Carson went into a congregation that was not the most spiritual of congregations. Indeed, the state of Irish Presbyterianism is something that needs to be understood in regards to Carson and his ministry. And perhaps we can do no better than quote the Reverend Thomas Witherow, who gave a lecture on the life of Alexander Carson in 1855, only 11 years after Carson's death. And this is what he says: "The most trustworthy accounts bear witness that the symptoms of spiritual life were then comparatively few and feeble." He's talking about 1798, but he's writing in 1855. "The great enterprise, which of late years have engaged so much public attention," and that was really as a result of Carson's ministry, "had not then been entered upon. There were no missions. There were no Sabbath schools and evangelistic labours beyond the precincts of the meeting house. The Westminster Confession had fallen into disrepute. For ministers were either ordained without subscription or permitted to append their signatures with such explanations as made subscription only a form." So in other words, Presbyterianism in 1798 was in a bad spiritual way. There was very little going on by way of evangelistic endeavour, and it seemed as though things were declining. Witherow continues, "Vague moral essays, destitute of the warm glow of gospel truth, were preached for sermons, and people wore the Christian name while they were indifferent to the creed and character and spirit which Christianity enjoins." And I like this little bit. "There was ice in the pulpit, there was snow on the pew." That gives you a picture of the kind of climate that Carson, as a 22-year-old, went into to be a minister of the gospel of Christ. There was ice in the pulpit, there was snow on the pew, but not long in the place where Carson went to labour. The young Carson entered the ministry against this backdrop with his orthodox faith and his zealous heart to serve the Lord. If he did not know it already, he soon found out that the work God had called him to was not going to be easy, as all young men find in the pastoral ministry after a few short months, that it's not an easy calling. From the outset of his ministry, Carson showed himself to be faithful to the doctrines of his confession of faith. His adherence to and propagation of the Reformed faith cannot be doubted. In volume 1 of his works, page 108, Carson says this: "According to my doctrine, man cannot believe till God opens the eyes of his understanding. He cannot do good works till he believes. Is he not then to pray for this faith? Is he justifiable to remain in his present state? I answer, he is not justifiable to remain in his present state. It is his first duty to believe. His inability to believe results from his unwillingness to believe. You will not, says Christ, come unto me that you may have life. As long as he is in this state, the scriptures assure us that faith is the gift of God. They assure us, nevertheless, that the want of faith is man's sin. How is it beyond man's powers? And yet his duty is not for me, by metaphysical arguments, to establish. I leave this to him from whom I have learned it." And there was the heart of the man's evangelicalism. He understood the reality of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and yet the reality of the responsibility of man as well. And he held those two things clearly and biblically. He also understood clearly the atoning work of Christ and was clearly orthodox. Again, in volume 1, page 125, he says, "If there is anything plainly taught in Scripture, it is that the sacrifice of Christ was made for those who shall eventually be saved by it. If the wisdom of men cannot reconcile this with their views of what is right, Let them be prepared to dispute the matter with the Almighty in the day of judgment. And so there was a man who believed in the efficacy of Christ's atonement, that all for whom the Saviour died shall believe in him and be saved. And this was part of his soul's drive to serve God with this truth to the people of Ireland. He entered upon the Christian ministry armed with this, determined to be a faithful minister of Christ. Coming to a congregation that were caught up in many of the worldly pursuits of the day, like horse racing, cock fighting, Carson had his work cut out for him from the very beginning. It soon became evident to the young pastor that all was not well in the condition and practice of the church, both locally and denominationally. On one occasion, it is said that he fearlessly rode his horse into the throng at the racetrack and remonstrated with members of his congregation to desist from their worldly pursuit. He was a man of courage as well as faith. Sadly, the young pastor's zeal for a holy flock was not something shared by many of his colleagues in the Christian ministry. Again, Witherow says this: there were some, no doubt, to fear God and think upon his name, as there always have been in the church's darkest night. Yet among ministers and laymen, there was a visible declension from the high religious attainments of other days. And so when Carson set about rectifying some of the abuses that has existed in his congregation, he came against opposition, not only locally, but he found little support at presbytery level or at synod level. There were few allies to be found for the young pastor with a vision for glorifying Christ in his church and to pursue biblical order in the church, especially in the areas of purity of communion. And it led him onto a path that would result in him leaving the Presbyterian Church, firstly to become a Congregationalist and then a Baptist. Now, secession has never been popular, and it should not surprise us to realise that Carson came under heavy criticism for it. You have to understand that even to this day, Northern Ireland is a heavily Presbyterian-orientated context. Scotland is as well. And for a man to leave the Presbyterian ministry and become a Baptist is just not done. And it's just not really an acceptable thing. And Carson came under heavy criticism for his position. But indeed, as with most men who follow their conscience in the pursuit of truth, there was also a high price to be paid by the Carson family as a whole. Now, we need to, first of all, before we go any further, understand why did Carson decide to secede from the Synod of Ulster? Well, he writes in his work, Reasons for Leaving the Synod of Ulster, why it was that he left. At a local level, Carson had come to believe from the Word of God in a pure communion. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he witnessed the sins of his flock, and he sought to have them repent and walk with Christ. He sought to bring biblical discipline to bear upon them in order to work repentance. But because there was a mixed multitude, in other words, clearly there were people who were in membership who were not Christians, Carson came to realise that it was an impossible task to have a pure communion. Only those who could honestly be seen to be walking with Christ, he believed, should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. But the problem was that to implement that in his Presbyterian context became impossible, and he came into conflict. His convictions then concerning a pure communion began to raise difficulties for him, not only in his local congregation, but as you can imagine, at a more higher level of presbytery and synod. His commitment to the orthodox doctrine of Scripture began to bring him into more and more disagreement with the church to which he belonged. Liberalism was beginning to infect the church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. So not only was his pursuit of a pure communion leading him in the direction of secession, but from his own testimony, there seems to have been at least two other foundational issues that caused him to leave the church of his fathers. Many of his fellow ministers were unorthodox in their doctrine. Arianism, that is the denial of the deity of Christ, prevailed amongst many of them, and for Carson, this was a source of deep grief and discouragement. He also came to believe that the Word of God did not support the Presbyterian model of church government. And of course that created difficulties for him as well. He saw from the Word of God that independency was the pattern laid down from the New Testament. And in his reasons for leaving the Synod of Ulster, Carson says this: I cannot be a member of the General Synod without renouncing my Christian liberty and submitting my conscience to be ruled and lorded over by man. I am not allowed to be directed by my own conscience in the service of the Master. He also continues, I do not find myself justified in recognizing as ministers those whom I consider as destitute of the qualifications deemed essential by an apostle. He further declares, a Calvinist, an Assassinian, or an Arian can with no propriety worship together. And so for him, these were things that led him away. He writes again in his reasons for leaving the synod, some appropriate words as he began to, in his heart, move himself away from this denomination. And this is what he says. And must I part with all I have, my dearest Lord, for thee? It is but right, since thou hast done much more than this for me. He would follow his conscience. He would follow the Word of God, irrespective of the cost. So Carson severed his links with the Presbyterian Synod in 1804, 6 years after he had taken over the ministry in Tobermore. His decision left him without home, without salary, and in many places without friends. For a young minister and wife and a young family, hardship was now a reality. But a good conscience was a soft pillow. His wife's father proved himself hostile to the move, as you can imagine. And he disinherited his daughter as a result of their decision. Her love for things eternal rather than temporal is evident by her response to her father's actions. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And I think it's a quote, one of the books that I found, she said this, that her father had said to her, he was disinheriting her, and she said to him, if God looks after the sparrows, he will look after the little Carsons. And with that, they left. It's no surprise that Carson, praying on January the 1st, 1805, wrote this, I thank thee, Lord, for the wife thou hast given me. I have not to support her. She supports and comforts me. Had it been otherwise, I know not what I would have done. The story is told, and you can visit the little cottage. It still stands. And if you ever come to Ireland, I promise that if the Lord is able, I'll take you there and show you. I've taken a couple of pastors there. I have a good picture with myself and Greg Nicholls standing outside with a little plaque. But it's a two rooms downstairs, two rooms upstairs, little cottage. It's corrugated iron that's on the roof now, but I would imagine in those days it was a thatched cottage that they would have had. But in the evenings they would sit round the fireside, Mr. and Mrs. Carson, and he would dictate to her his theological thoughts. And she would write them down, and they would discuss them. And that she acted, in a sense, as a kind of secretary for him as he put things together. But she was a woman of deep spiritual insight, and he had a great, great affection for his dear wife all the years that the Lord had them together. An interesting fact about Carson's secession was that the law of the land awarded the meeting house to Carson. However, and think about this for a moment, physical force threatened him and his people in order to take it away. And so, desiring where possible to live at peace with all men, Carson decided to vacate the building. Now, in his definitive biography, G.C. Moore writes this, and G.C. Moore was actually one of the men who preached at Carson's funeral. He was a student under Carson, and he knew Carson in his latter years. He says this, that Carson assured his church that except the house could be obtained peaceably, he never would preach within its walls again. And so for a period of time, and it's not clear how long, it seems as though all of those who were supportive of Carson and all of those who were against him all met in the same place. And because there was obviously a tension, there was this threat that if you try to take this meeting house from us, we'll physically make sure you can't do it. That Carson decided that he would leave the building and he would leave it to those who were contrary to what he wanted to see in the church. And so they resigned the meeting house. And this sacrifice resulted in them for many years preaching in, or it resulted for Carson to preach in cold, commodious barns and often in the open fields. Now, it's not like Southern California and Northern Ireland. And in the wintertime, it's cold, and often in the summertime, it's cold as well. And you can imagine, for 10 years, it's reckoned, this was how he ministered to his people, in barns, in open fields. There was perhaps on hot days in the barns there would be no air conditioning, and on the cold days, which are more predominant, the people would have had to be well wrapped up, because as we'll see in a few moments, Carson wasn't prone to have half an hour or an hour of services or worship to God. It was very different in those days, but certainly it seems that for 10 years they did have no place of their own to worship the Lord, and so they had to meet wherever they could. It is also possible, though it's not clear either from the records that I've been able to get my hands on, that for 4 or 5 years they continued in the church with this tension between the groups before eventually Carson decided it's not worth it, we'll leave, and they went and they moved on. But certainly it was not until 1814 that a small building was erected for the purposes of housing what Carson called the church at Tobermore. That's what he called it. We are the church at Tobermore, the independent church under the ministry of Carson. Carson was a free man, able to follow his conscience, establish a church with a pure communion. Now you have to understand that he obtained also this small holding that I mentioned, 2 miles to the south of Tobermore, where his wife would raise the children, where they raised these 11 children in those 4 rooms. I have no idea, but that's what they did. Not only that, but in the summertime, he would also bring in young men who had aspirations for the Christian ministry, and they would also live in the house. That's why some of his prayers have been written down, because he used to go into the cupboard and shut the door and pray, and the students would be outside listening and taking down the notes of what he was praying, and so they've got some of his prayers actually recorded by some of his students. But he was a man who had a great desire to see the church established biblically. The interesting thing is this, that not long after Carson had come to independent convictions, there was a man in Scotland called Robert Haldane. His brother James sent across preachers to Ireland. But the interesting thing about the Haldanes was they were Baptists. So the men who came around the district were Baptist preachers. And Carson's people began to hear of these Scottish preachers sent over to Ireland to preach. And this is what Carson says in regards to his initial attitude towards the Haldane preachers. "I thought that I could demolish the arguments of those Baptists as easily as you could crush a fly." And Carson then set about answering the issue of baptism, promising instruction to his people in a few days that would forever silence the Baptists. Well, you know what happened. I suppose you can guess. The passages which contain any reference to the ordinance through the New Testament were read carefully. The Old Testament was consulted. The Hebrew and the Greek were scrutinized. Authors were ransacked. And afterward, he wrote during a whole month on the subject. Eventually, however, he came to the conclusion one Saturday evening that his whole belief in pedobaptism, it was said, rested on a foundation of sand. And Carson, much to against the wishes of some, came before his people one Sabbath morning after having on the Saturday evening consigned his manuscript on pedobaptism to the fire and declared himself boldly to his people as a Baptist. He had come to Baptist convictions. And we see here again something of Carson's heart. He had the heart of a Berean, willing to search the scriptures to see if certain things were true. He was not a man attached to the traditions of men for the sake of tradition. Where the Bible led him, he was willing to follow without reservation, leaving the consequences to God. And having embraced the doctrine of believer's baptism, Carson worked for 24 years to produce what is perhaps his most famous work, Baptism, Its Mode and Subject. So if you ever get a hold of that book, you're looking at it, realize it's the fruit of 24 years of Carson's life. He didn't just sit down over a few months and write the book. It was as a result of mature wrestlings and thinking over things. And it's a lesson to us that perhaps we shouldn't write books until we've got some mature reflections. We might regret putting things into print in our earlier years. But 24 years is what it took. Now, his ministry in Tobermore was to last until his death in August of 1844. So he went in 1798. He died in 1844. He laboured in that town, that village, for 46 years. He was offered the chair of Greek at Glasgow University, but he declined it, desiring rather to stay with his people, to pastor them in that little place. You have to also understand that Carson was a man who had this pastoral heart. I don't know where the people came from. Tobermore today maybe has a population of maybe a couple of thousand people, but in those days it said that Carson had a congregation of upwards of 1,000. The membership rose at one point to over 500 members. And there's no doubt that God greatly blessed this man's ministry. Before we look at some of his beliefs in regards to how I believe, it really makes it clear to me that he was very much in line with the things that we would believe today. We need to understand a little bit about what happened to him when he died. Carson had been preaching in Wales. He would go over to preach sometimes in London for the Baptist Missionary Society. I've often wondered if there are any records of Carson ever meeting Andrew Fuller or ever meeting or hearing of William Carey. There's no doubt he must have heard of these men and must have prayed for them, but nothing has been left behind to tell us if there was any real connection. But he would go to London and preach. But on this occasion he had been in Wales. He was now back in Liverpool, waiting on the dockside for the boat to Ireland. And as one of the clocks struck the hour, he was apparently checking his watch and lost his balance, and as a result fell over the docks into 25 feet of water. Having been pulled ashore, it was discovered that he had dislocated the shoulder. And after some medical attention, he was eventually put aboard the boat to Ireland, arriving in Belfast with a fever on a Saturday morning. Hopes for his recovery were quite high at the beginning, and he was given rest at the home of another Baptist pastor in Belfast called Robert Wilson. But it was not the Lord's will to revive his faithful servant. And one week after arriving in Belfast, the Lion Heart of Ulster, because he prayed on one occasion for God to give him a lion's heart for the truth. And so I think it's good to call him the Lion Heart of Ulster, especially from a Baptist perspective anyway. He was also ushered into the presence of the Lord on Saturday the 24th of August 1844. He was 68 years of age. Death was as a result of a congestion of blood on one of his lungs, and his remains were transported from Belfast to his earthly home, which was known as Solitude. His funeral was held on Monday the 26th of August 1844, and this is what the local newspaper recorded. Seldom, if ever, has it been our lot to witness so large and respectable a funeral, or an occurrence on which so much unaffected sorrow was evidenced. It was truly a day of mourning. The coffin borne from Solitude to the churchyard gate, which is around probably 2 miles, by members of his congregation. You can imagine the grief of them bearing up their pastor's body at this particular time. After the hearse, from which it was shouldered to the grave by ministers of various denominations. And I think that's an interesting indication to the Catholicity of the man's heart. He was a man of conviction and principle, but he wasn't a sectarian man. He recognized that God's work goes on in other places. He recognized that God's people have differences of perspective. He was following his own conscience, but he obviously had a good relationship with other men in other places. The fact that they bore his coffin to its final resting place, it was deposited in the same grave with his lamented partner, whose death had taken place about 7 months previously. And so Carson lies in a very quiet little corner of a graveyard not too far from our home, something like 4 miles from our home. And a number of his children are also buried in that grave. And again, it's a place that can be visited if you ever come to Ireland. It is one of my most favourite little spots in that part of the countryside. With regards to Carson's theology, it is not easy just to systematise him. For the simple reason, he never wrote a systematic theology. He was a pastor, and he dealt with issues as they arose, and he responded with correspondence rather than systematising his beliefs. But it's clear that although he never sought controversy, it seemed that controversy continually sought him, and he was always engaged in conflict and controversies of different doctrinal kinds. His soteriology, his understanding of salvation, is clearly Reformed and Calvinistic. There is absolutely no shadow of doubt about that. His work on the knowledge of Jesus, as he called it, makes it very clear. He says this: the following work is intended as a ground for the refutations of errors with respect to the nature of the gospel. Every error with respect to the gospel militates against some part of the divine character. And in the character of God exhibited in the gospel, there is a refutation of every error with respect to the sinner's acceptance with God. It is intended to follow it up with a defense of the doctrines of grace by a critical examination of Scripture testimony. So the man was unashamedly a Calvinist, unashamedly Reformed. He believed in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. His doctrine of the church, however, is perhaps the thing that we need to understand most clearly, because this was the thing that took him out of Presbyterianism, became an independent, then he became a fully fledged Baptist. And this was the issue that cost him much in regards to finance, in regards to friends, and in regards to popularity. Carson was one of those unique men who was not merely satisfied to preach the gospel, but who desired to see it worked out in the life of the church, both experientially and practically. In many ways, he was a man way before his time, in regards to the Baptist world at least, and in Ireland, perhaps not so much in the American situation, but certainly in the Irish situation. He left Presbyterianism mainly over the issue, as we've seen, of a pure communion, and also over church government. He writes this in one of his other works, and it's a classic long-term title: The Reply to Mr. Brown's Vindication of the Presbyterian Form of Church Government. And this is what he says in regards to plurality and parity of elders in letter 6. We contend that teaching and ruling are different branches of the same pastoral office, that this plainly appears from many scriptures, but that this is the utmost that can be made either of the passages under dispute or any other. We hold that these different branches of the office require different talents, usually found in different individuals, and that consequently every church should have a presbytery or a plurality of elders, if possible. We contend, however, that all elders are pastors, invested with the full character, and may discharge any part of the office when requisite. Greg Nicholas would say amen to that. And so would we, because that's what the Bible says. Carson also says, in his understanding of the nature of the elder's authority, in letter 1 to Mr. Brown, we do not deny, we affirm that church rulers rule with authority, and that the church should submit to those who are over them in the Lord. But, sir, our dispute with you is about the nature and extent of that authority. Independents differ from Presbyterians, not in their rulers having no authority, but in having no authority to make laws of their own. In their having no authority to execute discipline without the consent of the church. Independents profess to both obey and very highly esteem their rulers for their work's sake, but their obedience to them is only due when their authority is legally exerted, when they call the attention of the church to the laws of Christ.
Yes, amen.
And that is Carson's understanding of church government. I think it's biblical. I think it's accurate. And again, we see something of the man's grasp of the truth. Now, this is an interesting point on church discipline. The church in Tobermore was one in which discipline was regularly exercised in order to maintain purity of communion. Interesting, as a Baptist, he said baptism was not a prerequisite for church membership in the church at Tobermore. But an old record states no non-members are allowed to join them until they have given evidence they are influenced by the Spirit. As I've said to you, the membership rose to something like 500 at one point, and he preached to over 1,000, and the initial construction that they built had to be extended a further twice to accommodate the congregation. And that's an encouragement to us as well. But it's interesting to notice that on the Lord's Day it was common for someone to be disciplined for something. Every Lord's Day discipline was exercised in this church. Now, this reality might shock us in our modern day of slackness, and we might think Carson was a kind of authoritarian monster. But remember, his passion was for purity and holiness. And indeed, an insight into his pastoral heart in terms of discipline is seen in the account given by Moore on the occasion of an excommunication. When one of the brethren was publicly excommunicated, the doctor went home and retired to his garden, where he thought no eye could witness the ebullition of his feelings. One of the deacons of his church followed him to the garden, where to his surprise, he found his pastor not meditating or praying or glorying over the fallen, but stretched on the grass, bitterly weeping. The deacon, having with deference and sympathy inquired the cause of his affliction, heard him say, "Is it a wonder that I weep? Have I not this day seen a member of my Lord's body cut off?" The man's pastoral heart was such that it wasn't in any way with authoritarianism and heavy-handedness that he sought to bring discipline. It was for this purity of the church and for the benefit of the souls of those who sinned. And Carson was a man of a pastoral heart. He lived at the time of the Lord's Supper controversy between Fuller Hall and Kinghorn and the issue of open communion. This was a big controversy in England at this particular time. Should we allow people to come to the Lord's Supper who are not baptised? And there was controversy and division in England. During his lifetime, it's interesting, Carson never desired to publish his views on the Lord's Supper, although he did discuss it in various correspondence. It seems from all that is left to us that Carson believed it right to allow any who were truly converted to come to the Lord's table, irrespective of whether they were baptised or not. His rationale for open communion is summed up in Moore's biography, who quotes from a letter dated May 6, 1819, written to James Buchanan of New York. "We entreat you to examine the subject, recollecting that if it be sinful to receive any that Christ has forbidden, it is also sinful to refuse any that he has invited. That Jesus will not approve of refusing fellowship to any of his brethren known to be such appears to us to have irresistible light of self-evident truth." And so Carson was shrewd in his dealings with his English brethren who had different perspectives and who were dividing over this issue. Carson sought to keep his cards close to his chest as to how they practiced it in their church, lest it become an issue that would hinder his fellowship with his English brethren. In regards to the worship, it's very interesting how the Sabbath day, not the Sabbath hour, was celebrated or was observed in Tobermore. The worship began with Carson and some of the brethren greeting one another with a holy kiss. He then would announce the sick and others in need of prayer and seek the Lord at the commencement of the worship for these people. He would usually then read a metrical psalm, speak on it for 10 to 15 minutes, and then have the congregation sing it in a standing posture. He would then present a synopsis of the previous sermon in order to stir the memory, and then read the scripture from which he was going to preach the present sermon. He would then pray and preach for up to and beyond 2 hours. He would have one of the mature brethren close in the prayer and then call the people to sing another hymn. At this point, inclusion and exclusion of members took place in order to observe the Lord's Supper. The observance of the supper was simple and not over long. Carson would bring an exhortation, and after it was over, a hymn was sung and an offering taken for the poor. There then followed, and on some occasions, a short time of exhortation, and I like this, where 2 or 3 brethren would rise to speak for 10 to 15 minutes, sometimes well and sometimes otherwise. After this, a hymn was sung and Carson pronounced the benediction. Now, bearing in mind there was no electricity in this backwater of Ireland, I assure you there is today. We're on the same electric circuit and we have electricity too. But I remember when Pastor Mark Chansky came to us, he said he was amazed at all the mod cons that we had. But I'd reminded them that we were here long before America was. And it was quite funny for me to hear him say that he was surprised at all our mod cons. But there was no electricity in this part of Ireland at this time. And remember, these people were coming in from the surrounding districts, but they must have spent between 4 and 5 hours in the worship of God. But we have to also realize they were not coming back for evening service either. They met for one worship time on the Lord's Day. And in a building with no heat in winter, no air conditioning in summer, we can only conclude that it was the Holy Spirit in their hearts that gave them such a desire to exercise themselves in this manner. Carson's labours for over 40 years were owned of God, and only eternity will reveal what God did in those blessed times. His worship service did not always run smoothly and without incident. Remember I told you, he lived on the border of the troubled spots, and there was an occasion, the story is told, where there were a group of Roman Catholics came into the meeting house armed with clubs and other weapons. His deacons informed him, and I thought this was funny, his deacons informed him of it, and he said, "Pastor, you ought not to preach." But Carson said he could not miss the opportunity to preach to such a congregation. And there were those who came set on trouble, who went home melted to tears and converted to Christ. And that is the story that is told in the rural parts of Tobermore. Even to this day, some people are aware of these things. Living in the land of Ireland, it's impossible to labour for Christ without giving due consideration to Roman Catholicism. In Carson's day, as in the present, the Church of Rome was working to a plan for the conquest of the whole of Ireland. Carson was a fearless preacher of the gospel and a man who viewed Roman Catholicism with great suspicion. He lived through these turbulent and dangerous times in Ireland, and there was much civil unrest among the people. Carson did not fail to point out the errors of the Romish system, but Moore's comments on Carson's disposition is one that modern-day preachers in Ireland do well to consider. It may be desirable to state, however, that he approved not the gross terms of censure and crimination generally used by its opponents. In other words, he didn't believe that slandering the Catholics and attacking them was the way to win them. He always thought that such modes of procedure, when arrayed against ignorance and superstition, only affected the retardation of truth. The ignorance and the moral enmity of its deluded votaries he endeavoured to dissipate and annihilate by the exhibition of gospel light and of heaven begotten love. Love them. Win them to Christ by loving them, not by attacking them. And in my opinion, this is something that evangelicals in Northern Ireland would do well to reconsider in the present climate in which we live. It is apparently on record that Carson wrote to one Dr. Doyle, an eminent Roman Catholic primate in the south of Ireland, consequently resulting in his glorious conversion to Christ. It is said that on the occasion of this Roman Catholic priest's death, few peasants went to his funeral because he made it clear that his hope rested in Christ alone and not the Church of Rome. In regards to missions, and I notice my time is up, let me just say this in conclusion. We heard that when Carson went there in 1798, there was very little by way of evangelistic work, by way of Sabbath school instruction. Well, Carson started much in terms of training men for ministry, and it's quite evident that he had a passion to see other churches established, and he began other works in the surrounding areas that the Lord was pleased to build. He also got involved in the Baptist Missionary Society endeavours. He had connection with the Haldanes in Scotland. Indeed, if you have Robert Haldane's commentary on Romans, it is believed that much of it was actually written by Alexander Carson. But Haldane had the money to publish Carson's work. Carson didn't have the money to do it, but it was done under Haldane's name with Carson's approval. But Carson's name is mentioned on the inside of that particular commentary. Well, what is his legacy for today? What do we learn of this man? Well, perhaps it can best be summed up in this. Alexander Carson was a man who followed the Word of God with all of his heart. He was a man whose conscience was bound to Scripture, and no matter what the price was that had to be paid for obedience to the Word of God, he was prepared to pay that price. But I believe there is no better quotation that we could end with than this. Alexander Carson's life and ministry are an example and a challenge to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who would serve him in sincerity of heart. His courage, his industry, his passion are all things for us to follow. But perhaps the statement that came from his deathbed should fittingly conclude this brief sketch of his life. As Carson lay dying in Belfast, he is on record, apparently his son, one of his sons was a doctor, attended his bedside, is on record as reminding those who ministered to him of this. A man's usefulness expires when he loses humility. That was Carson's attitude. He had no desire other than to pastor his people in his own given context, those that God had given him, that Christ had redeemed. And he was a man who walked humbly with his God. Brothers and sisters, you may have never heard of Alexander Carson until this morning. I hope you'll remember him now as the Lion Heart of Ulster, who sought to walk humbly with God, believing that our usefulness expires when we lose our humility. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can learn many things from the saints of God that have gone before us in the history of the church. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to reconsider again the life of Alexander Carson. And our Father, we thank you that here is a man who is an example to pastor and people alike of what it means to walk humbly before the Lord. Our Father, we do pray that all of us would have a heart for the Word of God, that we will seek to have our consciences bound only to Scripture and not to the traditions of men. And we pray, our Father, that above all else you will help us to walk in humility of heart. O, our Father, forgive us when we are arrogant and proud. Forgive us, Lord, when we have an inflated opinion of ourselves, and enable us always to esteem others better than ourselves, O God, that we might be useful in the kingdom because we walk humbly before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.